I want to talk about this morning, as I've introduced myself, a bride readies herself. And I want to take for my text this morning, actually going to take two verses. The first one is Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 to 8. So if you want to turn to that, if you brought your Bibles, I mean, we're in church, we don't do that. And I notice that you've all got Bibles in front, so that's quite nice. If you don't want to do that, it's fine. I will read it. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory. For the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. And in brackets there, fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. And the aspect that I would like to focus on this morning is his bride, Jesus' bride, the church, who has made herself ready. See, how can there be a wedding if the bride is not ready to be a bride? How many women here? And the day came and you weren't ready. How can there be a wedding if the bride is not ready to be a bride? And so the Apostle John sees the revelation, and as he sees the revelation unfolding before him, he sees the hope for the church. Probably no doubt heard the scripture many, many times. 13:13. I want to marry this together today, because Jesus did that all the time. You know, he took different verses and he married them together. It's really bad for hermeneutics. You know, Jesus broke all the rules of hermeneutics, and so did the Apostle Paul, by the way. Now, these three things remain: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these things is love. These, of course, are the hallmarks or the characteristics of the genuine Christian. You know, there's many people who call themselves Christian, but the mark of the genuine Christian. And you take one of these hallmarks away, and the person cannot be a Christian. Faith, hope, and love. Without these, the bride is not ready for the bridegroom. See, faith orientates. It orientates our life toward God so that we live as God has called us to live. And love motivates. It motivates us to serve God, which fills us with good and acceptable works. And hope anticipates. It anticipates the rewards from God and gives us the ability to persevere against the attack upon our faith. Now, we live in an environment, in a country, in a community where we're not, you know, we don't get our churches burnt down and people don't try and burn down our houses because we're Christians. But if any of you have ever tried to serve God faithfully, even in this world, in this community, you will know persecution. Subtle. Friends and families. When I first became a Christian, I got saved in a little town called Cooper Pedy. Most of you have probably heard of it. Living underground, interesting story in itself, which I won't bore you with. But the first thing God said to me is, go home. I didn't know where to go after I got saved. And God said, go home. So I did, and told my parents. Thought they'd be really happy with me. I thought they were Christians. My dad said to me, get out. If you start preaching the gospel around here, I'll disown you. Even in our world, we know persecution if you want to be faithful to Jesus. Hope anticipates, enables us to persevere against the attack of our faith because we're looking forward to better things. So this morning I want to marry, pun intended, these two scriptures together, because it is with faith, hope, and love that the bride makes herself ready. See, faith enables her to trust her groom. See, without trust, there can be no fidelity. Love motivates her to give herself and to serve her groom and abandon all others. And hope knows that in her coming marriage, and the life that follows, there will be purpose and joy. Now, I know that not all marriages are good. Certainly not as God intended them to be, and sadly that can be true in the church as well as outside the church. But this morning I'm thinking about how things ought to be. When a man loves God and a woman loves God, so that their orientation of life is toward God, and so their love is godly and is filled with the good hope of the life to come. And so in this context I say, the bride makes herself ready. And in our world, in most marriages, and today, you know, think about the young people and the expenses. I know of couples who live together and say, why don't you get married? Well, we want to get married, but we haven't saved up enough yet. You know, it costs about $30,000 to $50,000 to get married these days. You know, you've got to hive off to Bali and do whatever you do, or Fiji, or we had a reception at Vivian's mum's place, and everyone bought something to eat. In actual fact, it can be really cheap to get married. You know, and people spend this huge amount of money and go into debt for this one day so they can be divorced 5 years later. But they've got the memories. It's interesting, isn't it? The only people who really want to get married in today's society, not talking about the church, but in today's society, are the homosexuals, because they can't get married. Things are a bit topsy-turvy, I think. So in this context of how it ought to be, the bride makes herself ready. And she takes, in a normal marriage, you know, the bride takes a lot of time preparing for that wedding day. You know, there's a myriad of plans to be made, and perhaps one of the most important is for the bride to be made as beautiful. Now, I'm speaking from a man's perspective here, so ladies, if I'm wrong, you know, you can correct me. Making herself as beautiful as she can for her groom. Maybe sometimes she's trying to make herself more beautiful than her bridesmaids. I don't know, but I assume that she's trying to make herself more beautiful for her groom. And the right dress must be chosen. And the appropriate makeup must be applied. And the hair is so often the focus of many hours and hours of attention. Don't you dare say, guys, you don't notice. I mean, you've gone into debt for the hair. Made as perfect as she can be. You know, and on that day, everyone is assembled. Waiting is the family, the friends, the bridesmaids, the groom and his friends, and the minister, all waiting and anticipating for the bride. And guess what? She's late. Look, my wife was so late, I thought I was going to have to marry somebody else who had turned up. So it just so happened that my dad was driving her, and he happened to be following somebody. He would be taking me to the right place. Maybe it's given me time to escape. Late. The bride church is late. All heaven awaits, and the bride is late. Finally, she enters the chapel, and there she stands, arm in arm with her father, and everybody turns and gasps. There's the delight from her friends, and people comment to each other and say, how beautiful she looks. And the music begins to play, and she slowly makes her way down the aisle with her father. And everyone is taking in this majestic scene. And then she stands next to her groom, who has been waiting patiently for her. Waiting patiently for the father to bring the bride to him. She is now ready. The groom can now have her. They can be one. You know, there is such good reason why God has given us marriage and used marriage to illustrate the relationship between his son and the church. The bride makes herself ready. But you see, long before that wedding day, the groom has already made himself ready. He has established himself as a man. He has gained skills so he can work and provide for his wife and the family that are going to come. He has shown himself to be worthy so that her father will be pleased to release his daughter into the arms of another man who will love her as much as he does. And any man who's had a daughter knows exactly what I mean. I got two, by the way. In fact, I've had more tears over my daughters than anything else in my whole life. Jesus has done this. He has shown himself to be worthy. In fact, when John looked as the revelation unfolded before him, he saw the need for a groom, for a redeemer, for God's daughter, all of humanity. And he wept as he saw that no one was worthy to open the scroll, to open the seals. And John wept until he saw the Lamb of God. There was none worthy but him. And Jesus had to pay the price for the bride, and the price for the bride was his suffering. The price was his blood. His bride had been held captive and was in need of rescue. And the father of the bride was pleased to give her to him because Jesus demonstrated through his obedience, even to giving up his very life, that he loved her as much as the father did, as wayward as she was. The story of Hosea. Oh, that'll get you going in the morning. I'm joking. New Zealanders are known for their sense of humor. You know that? You know John Clark, Clark and Dore? Well, he's a New Zealander. You wouldn't know it. The groom has prepared himself for this great wedding to take place. And now he must wait patiently for the bride to ready herself. Jesus is waiting. And that's where we come in. You see, we stand at the cusp or the edge of the end of all things. Before Jesus returns, we are the ones who must make ourselves ready. And so how does the bride of Christ, the church, ready herself? Well, firstly, with faith. The church must believe. Just as the bride must believe that the groom loves her and has prepared a place for her, the church must believe that Jesus Christ indeed loves the church, that he has paid the price for the church and has prepared a place for her, these things that Jesus has promised. And so the church must orientate herself, her life, based on faith in God and all that he has said through his word. We must believe all that he has promised. That was the issue in the garden, way back at the beginning. Will you believe? Hence the root of all sin is unbelief. Will you believe? And of course, believe means obey. Will you believe? The church readies herself by belief. Secondly, the church must love. Just as the betrothed or engaged woman gives her heart to no other, the church is held exclusively for her groom. Though other suitors might come, she rejects them all. The church must love. The church must be love. There is no other motive for anything that we do that is acceptable before God. Our overzealous conscience is not acceptable to God. Our being twisted, our arm behind our back to take children's church is not good enough motive for God. Only that which is done out of love is acceptable to God. The Apostle Paul says that Anything that is not motivated by that of love is nothing but an annoying noise to God. He calls it a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. We know that not everyone who says, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of God. In fact, Jesus says many in that day. And there is one word in our culture that was once associated with love, but is not associated with love any longer. And in today, in Australia and in New Zealand, the concept of love is almost entirely about what we might feel. And as a result, it is possible for some to be in love with one person on one day, and yet in love with another person on another day, because of how we might feel. And it's one of the reasons why in our country that 60% of all first marriages end in divorce. And this is just as high in the church. The love that the church has for God is not based on a feeling. It's based on faith, we believe. The love the church has for God is not expressed through sentiment, but expressed through obedience. Obedience is not often associated with love in our culture anymore. And so often in the church, obedience to God is not heard much anymore. The Apostle John puts it well in 2 John chapter, the first chapter is only one chapter, I guess, verses 4 and 6. And he says, "It has given me great joy to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as the Father commanded us. And now, dear lady, I'm not writing you a new command, but one we've had from the beginning. I ask that we love one another. And this is love. And this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. As you've heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love." See, and this is love, that we'll walk in obedience to his command. Sometimes when we don't feel like it. See, though other suitors might come, she rejects them all. Though the devil will try and seduce the church away with legalism and impurity and compromise and dead religion and spiritual pride and spiritual difference, even super spirituality, where we're so heavenly minded, we're of no earthly use, she rejects them all. She will submit to God. She will resist the devil, and he will flee from. So the second aspect of the bride making herself ready is to love. That is, to walk in obedience to Christ's commands. And the third way the church makes herself ready is to hope. See, the bride can make herself ready because she can anticipate her future, because she can see the character of her groom, what he has already done to secure a good life for her. And the church looks to Jesus and all that he has done, motivated by love, the promises he has made for a good life, a new life that he has secured for her. You know, oftentimes the word hope is used in our culture for a wish. You know, Australia might be playing New Zealand tomorrow, they're not, in a one-day cricket match, and I might say, "Well, I hope that it doesn't rain so I can watch the match." But what I really mean is that I wish that it won't rain. I have no assurance that it won't rain. Can't always trust the weather gauge. All I can do is wish. And we call that, in our culture, hope. Now, that's not how hope is used in the Bible. In relation to the promises of God, there is no sense of wish. It is a confident expectation. So the writer of the Hebrews puts it this way: now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And that's what the ancients were commended for. And because we are certain that Jesus will fulfill all he has promised, though it has been some time since he left us, we are sure he's promised he'll return. He will return. And so we can throw ourselves wholeheartedly into being ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. The church makes herself ready with hope, anticipating and preparing for the day to come. And so, having said all that, what does that mean for me and for you? Well, it means that my life and yours is orientated toward God. Having faith in Christ means that Christ is not only Savior. You know, so often with what we've done in terms of reaching people is that we've get them saved, and it's like that's the end of the story. You can sit in your seat now. You can listen, you can watch this, and that's it, it's done. We forget that salvation is the beginning, not the end. It's the beginning. It's the beginning of a journey. There's a whole lot more that has to happen. You don't necessarily encourage people to count the cost. So it's not that we just take Jesus as a Savior, he's also Lord. He's Lord. Day will come when Jesus will return and he will establish his government here on earth and every eye will see. But we don't wait for that. We don't wait for the day to come. We live as though it's already here. We live as though he has planted his feet on the Mount of Olives because he's planted his spirit into our hearts. We are strangers. We're ambassadors. All we do now is done by faith, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. If we want to get anything done in this country, we must use currency. If I want to go to the shops and buy some food, well, I can't leave that place without handing over money, usually in the form of a piece of plastic these days. It'd be so much easier when you just got a mark on your hand, it just goes zap, zap. How much easier that will be. It's coming. Coming. Read about it in my book. To get things done, we've got to use currency. That's how we do things. In Australia, it's dollars. In India, it's rupees. In the Philippines, it's pesos. How do we get things done in the kingdom of God? Faith is the currency of the kingdom of God. We must exercise faith. We must believe. It means that all that is done now is done out of love for God. I'm preaching here today not because I have to, but because I want to. I want to do what God's calling me to do. I've not always been a minister of the gospel. I've been a businessman. I've been, maybe not a good businessman, maybe that's how I'm a minister of the gospel. I've been a school teacher. But in all these roles, I was still serving God. I acted in faithfulness to him until one time he said, well, now I want you to serve me full time. See, he's the one who determines what we will be. And in the ministry is only one place of many where we can serve God faithfully. In actual fact, you know, we need people to be salt and light, rubbing shoulders with people out there so they can see what true Christianity and a life of faith really looks like. He determines us what we're going to be. Whatever we do it for his glory because we love him. And because we love him, and we've got to get this right, because we love him, then we can love our neighbor. We cannot love our neighbor unless we love God first. It's not in us. In fact, some people are far more loving towards their dogs and dolphins than they are to their neighbor next door. We need God's love in us. We must love him first, the first command. But not only that, guys, there's another group of people, not just your neighbor that you've got to love. You know, there's another group of people, they're called Christians. We actually have to love each other. Now, I know that's a strange thing, isn't it? Because church history suggests the opposite. But Jesus said this in John 13, 34, 35. as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples. How? Have we done a good job of that? Perhaps not. We live in a time when the bride needs to make herself ready. And this is one of the ways in which we make herself ready. All the evangelism in the world isn't arguably a great waste of time if we're bringing them into a church that's full of gossip and hatred and dissension and jealousies. Jesus said to the Pharisees and the teachers of law, you can read in Matthew 23, he says, you travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you are. Has not the church been guilty of the same at times? The church must make herself ready through love. We must be prepared to love each other. That's really hard. It was easy for us when we came and we spent the night with Ray Christmas. He took us around his property there, and you know, reminded me of Narnia. C.S. Lewis's Narnia, without the snow. And it reminded me, because, you know, when Lucy first went into Narnia and she's talking to the fawn Thomas, and Thomas says, you know, it's always winter but never Christmas. And I thought, there for 364 days of the year, it's always Ray and never Christmas. Perhaps it's always Christmas at Mr. Christmas's place. So hospitable, so easy to love. You know, sometimes we must beg God to fill us full of his love. It's particularly when we're working with prickly people. You know, sometimes it's God who sends the prickly people. We think it's the devil. Lord, we rebuke that person. Get him out of my life. When actually, in fact, God said, well, actually, no, I brought them there so that you can actually learn how to love. You know, some people aren't that lovable. That's my ministry. Make people love the unlovable. My wife can testify to that. God has been working here to love someone who's quite unlovable. I mean, I think I'm quite lovable, but just nobody else does. God is good. It's true, though. We do need to beg God sometimes to fill us with his love. I know I do. So as I make myself ready, and as you make yourself ready, it means that we're a people of hope. See, in Australia, one of the biggest medical problems that they're facing is mental health, and particularly with depression. They say that one in four people has depression. And it's interesting that this has occurred at a time when so many in our country are so relatively wealthy and they're rejecting our Christian heritage. And I noticed that in our time in India, which we go about every 10 months, that with the rise of the middle class there, where they've got more wealth than they've ever had before, depression is sinking in like never before. Interesting. And I would suggest that prosperity without God is a recipe for depression. It's sort of counterintuitive. You know, if you have enough money, you can have your holidays and your nice things you like. It's going to make you happy, but we all know it doesn't ultimately. But then if I had the choice of being rich and depressed or poor and depressed, I'd probably take rich and depressed. There can be no depression in a life that is wrapped in hope, where we claim his promises. His promises for the day and our promises to tomorrow. You see, a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground. God forbid, little George. But a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground without God knowing it. And he said, Jesus says, how much more valuable are you than a little bird? Do you believe that you're exceedingly valuable to God? You are. You are exceedingly valuable. It may not feel like it, but let's not worry about what our feelings tell us. Let's worry about what the Word of God tells us. You are so valuable to God. See, I look at the world and I watch the world news, And it shows me that violence is everywhere. It covers the face of the earth. And if we haven't got enough of watching the news, we can turn on our computer games and so forth and get a little bit more violence. We are living in the days of Noah again. It's come upon us. I don't worry, and neither do you, because we have hope. Jesus will return, and peace and justice will come with him. It gives us a different orientation to everybody else. You don't worry about ISIS and Al-Qaeda and climate change or oil depletion or the communists or the Indonesians or the New Zealanders or the Victorians. We have no fear because we love. And we know that Jesus is going to sort the mess out. The one thing that all this proves is that man cannot rule himself. He needs God. So, faith orientates. Love motivates. And hope anticipates. And so we, like a bride, adorn ourselves with these things to make ourselves ready, because these will motivate our action. Our Heavenly Father has found one who loves us as much as he does. And the analogy used is that of a husband, but that's just an analogy to describe the loving kindness that Christ Jesus has for his church. So church, this morning, as we've reflected on a year past and a year to come, let us rejoice. Let us be glad. Let us give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride, you and me, has made herself ready. And we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Amen. Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for that the Lamb was found worthy, that Jesus loves us as much as you do. We thank you that Jesus prepared the way, that he has paid the price for the bride, and demonstrated his obedient love to you. Father, we must make ourselves ready. Father, filled with faith, hope, and love. And it's my prayer, Father, that you would continue to strengthen these people whom you love. May their faith grow large and full. May their love be an example of your love to the world and to the church. And may their hope be seen with the eyes of faith. May they persevere through all things until the day when we stand with each other with Christ. Father, please bless them, strengthen them, and encourage them. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.